Psalm 85, reading in the English Standard Version. Listen to the Word of God. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints, but let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading from his word, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Amen.
Well, over the last couple of days we've been thinking about this theme of pilgrimage, this theme of the Christian pilgrimage. In fact, it was just yesterday, wasn't it? It seems longer ago than that, but just over the last day we've been looking at this theme of Christian pilgrimage and going on in the Lord. Our theme verse comes from the previous psalm to the one that we read, Psalm 84 in verse 5. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts in pilgrimage. And we've been thinking about this idea of going on in the faith, going on in our Christian walk. And we look firstly at Psalm 1, just reminding ourselves of some of the basics of the life of faith. Some of these basic building blocks that we never grow out of and that we never go beyond, that we need to constantly practice if we're going to go on in the Christian faith. And then yesterday evening we were looking at Psalm 73 and the whole question of how to deal with crises of faith, how to deal with these problems of perspective that sometimes arise in our Christian life. And I think Psalm 85 provides us with an important counterbalance, and in some ways it provides us with something of an anchor to hold on to as we consider the life of Christian pilgrimage, as we consider the task of going on in the faith. Because really what Psalm 85 deals with, what it emphasizes, what it focuses upon, is the importance of the work of God in our lives if we're going to go on in the faith. We need God to be at work in our lives. We need God's grace. If we do not have God at work in our lives, then we cannot go on. We cannot go on in our own strength. We cannot grow as Christians. We cannot develop. We cannot go deeper with him as Christians, apart from the fact that he is with us and he is at work in our lives. And so really that's what I want us to think about today. I want us to think about the gracious work of God on our behalf, the constant gracious work of God on our behalf, enabling us to grow, enabling us to go on, enabling us to actively take part in this adventure, which is the Christian life of faith, which is the Christian pilgrimage. And really Psalm 85 breaks down into three parts. You can see this quite clearly in the psalm by the tone which we can read and see in the verses here. The first part comes in verses 1 to 3, and it deals with the completeness, with the totality of God's forgiveness. Now this is a keystone. This is something that we can never allow ourselves to forget. The completeness and the totality of God's forgiveness we see in verses 1 to 3. Then in verses 4 to 9 we see something of the tension of the life of faith. The tension of being a people who are forgiven and yet a people who need forgiveness. And that is a constant tension within our lives. A people who are forgiven and yet who are in constant need of forgiveness. And we see the psalmist discussing that in verses 4 to 9. And that will be our second point. And then thirdly, in verses 10 to 13. Once again, the psalmist, again, this topping and tailing effect. Once again, the psalmist focuses upon the gracious work of God on our behalf. And so we see we have this progression throughout the psalm, focusing on the work of God in his forgiveness of our sins, and then dealing with this tension, this ongoing tension of the Christian life. We are a people forgiven, and yet we still sin. We still need God's gracious help. And then thirdly, in verses 10 to 13, once again the psalmist focuses on the gracious work of God on our behalf. So firstly, let's look at these verses 1 to 3, and just how they focus upon the absolute fullness, the complete totality of forgiveness that we have in relationship with God. We must never forget this. If we are to go on, if we are to go on in the Christian faith, we must never forget the completeness of forgiveness that we have from God through his Son. We can never take our eyes off the ball when it comes to this, because otherwise we will become so preoccupied with our sin. We will become so preoccupied with the failings in our own life. We will limit God's grace. And that will inhibit us as we seek to go on in the life of faith. One of the great misconceptions about the Old Testament is that there is no real forgiveness in the pages of the Old Testament. That this is something which only really occurs in the coming of Christ. I think Psalm 85 just shows how wrong we are if we hold to this attitude. It does show the completeness of forgiveness which was available to the believer, to the genuine believer in the Old Testament era. And I would challenge you with this thought. If the Old Testament believer received such deep and such complete and such total forgiveness from the Lord, how much more so is that true for those of us who are in Christ? How much more so is that true for those of us who live this side of the cross? We have been granted such a great blessing in the forgiveness that God has poured out upon us. And really what we see in verses 1 to 3 of Psalm 85 is the fullness of the doctrine of forgiveness presented in poetic form. Probably you'll all know that when it comes to the systematic study of theology, forgiveness is often described in accordance with two terms, expiation and propitiation. Now, these are two theological terms. Please don't be scared by the theological terms. You know, theologians are just like any other professional. If you notice that, you know, that lawyers create a separate language that nobody else can understand so that we have to pay them to, you know, to sell our houses and do whatever else. Theologians are just the same. You know, we create a separate language so that you have to employ us to explain these terms that we've created. So, and that's what we see in verses 1 to 3. The fullness of the doctrine of forgiveness is explained to us in poetic form. Expiation, the removal of sins. And propitiation, the payment for the price of our sins. We see this presented to us in these verses. Verse 1, Lord, you were favourable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. Again, this focus on the basic work of God, the basic nature of God, that he is good to his people. And that's the psalmist's starting point again here, just as we saw yesterday evening with Psalm 73. And then what we see is in verse 2, this poetic presentation of the doctrine of expiation, the removal of our sins. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sins. And what we see here is that God sovereignly works to forgive his people of their sins. He's at work in accordance with his will, in accordance with his sovereign will, to forgive his people. And what we see here, it's actually slightly more graphic in the Hebrew than it is in the English. You forgave the iniquity, or you forgive the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. What the Hebrew actually says is you lifted the sins from your people. That's the thrust of the Hebrew verb nasa, that's used there. It's the act of lifting something from somebody. And I think this image that we see in verse 2 shows us something of the difference between the Old Testament presentation of sin and the New Testament presentation of sin. Not that they're contradictory in any way, it's just that they take a slightly different visual presentation of the idea of sin. Very often in the New Testament, sin is presented as a power which binds us. Romans 6, for example. Sin is presented as this power that we need to be released from bondage to this power. We need to be released from slavery to this power. Whereas in the Old Testament, sin is very often, in fact most commonly, presented as a weight. It's presented as a burden weighing down upon us. It's a very graphic image which I think we can all relate to, can't we? We relate to this image of the burden of the sin, of our own sins, and the guilt associated with that sin. It weighs down upon us, or at least it can do, if we allow it to do so. But what we see here in verse 2 is the psalmist's celebration of the fact that Yahweh, that the living God, he reaches down and he lifts the burden of sin from his people. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You lifted the iniquity from your people and covered over all their sin. It's hard for us to understand, isn't it? Because we're so well aware of the reality of sin in our own lives. We're so well aware of the sins that we have committed in the past. We see them. We remember them. But God doesn't. He sees them no more. They have been lifted from us and covered so that he sees them no more. It's a concept that is hard for us as human beings with our limited understanding to grasp, isn't it? We are so aware of the sins that we committed in the past. But that's what the scriptures tell us, that God lifts this burden of sin, this burden of guilt, he lifts it from us and he covers it over so that he sees it no more. And this is a teaching that we see often in the pages of the Old Testament. Psalm 103, for example, these very powerful verses that we read from verse 8 of Psalm 103. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Aren't these wonderful verses? God forgives his people. He forgives his people completely. That sin that you've committed in the past, be it yesterday or be it this morning, as soon as that sin is confessed and repented of, the Lord lifts the burden of that sin from us and he covers it over so that he sees it no more. As far as, now I have no idea of my geography here, but as far as the east is from the west, so far does God remove our sins from us. Do you understand this? We are completely forgiven by God's grace. We are completely forgiven by God's grace. There's another very rich image in the prophecy of Micah and chapter 7. Now, if you have problems finding with Micah, you should do what I always do. Go to Matthew and work your way backwards towards the front. That's the easiest way to work your way through the minor prophets. It's always hard to keep the order in mind, isn't it? But we come across this very rich image again, this image of God's forgiveness in Micah chapter 7 and verses 18 to the end. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. The same verb is used here in verse 18. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? Literally what it says. Who is a God like you lifting the iniquity of your people? And you see that again, it's, you know, Micah is giving us a word picture here. He's giving us an image that we should picture in our own minds. God lifts our sins from us. He tramples it. He tramples our iniquities underfoot. And then he hurls them into the depths of the sea. This is a word picture that we're meant to visualize. Do you see the completeness of the work of forgiveness that God does because he loves you? He lifts that sin from us. He tramples it underfoot. It's the sign of victory. It's the sign of conquest, military victory. Trampling that sin underfoot and hurling it into the depths of the sea. It's a powerful image, isn't it? Powerful image of God's complete victory over sin and the complete forgiveness of sin that we have. And we have it all the more so because of the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf. And so we see, firstly, the doctrine of expiation, that our sins are removed from us. They're taken from us. And they're covered over, so as it were, in God's eyes. They quite simply are no more. And then we see, secondly, in verse 3, an explanation of the doctrine of propitiation. Another big theological word which you shouldn't be afraid of. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Interesting thing that we see in these verses, you know, like Psalm 103 and Micah 7, is the reason for God's forgiveness, the reason for this totality of forgiveness that we experience as his people. And it is quite simply that God loves us. It is quite simply that God has set his steadfast love upon us. And because of that, we have such experience of the forgiveness of sins. And here in verse 3, what we see is the other side, the flip side of the doctrine of forgiveness. That is this idea of propitiation. Expiation, God removes our sin. Propitiation, God has paid the price which our sins deserve. We must remember that sin is not just it's not just moral failing. We must remember that sin is not some wrong against society. We must remember that sin primarily is not even wrong against one another. Now, obviously, that is often an element in the sins that we commit. But it's not primarily harming one another or wronging one another. Sin, first and foremost, is rebellion against the Creator God. He has a design. He has a plan. He has an order for the way in which we should live. And if we rebel against that, we deserve to receive punishment. We deserve to receive punishment for that rebellion, for that sin. In a sense, our sin is personal rejection of God. That's really what it amounts to. Our own personal rejection of God. And that rejection of God needs to be dealt with. And the concept of propitiation, much like the concept of lament that we looked at last night, is fundamentally grounded in the idea of covenant. It's fundamentally grounded in the idea of covenant relationship. Again, there's a very rich pictorial explanation of this. In Genesis chapter 15, the account of God entering into covenant relationship with Abraham, where it's, you know, again, these are concepts which are perhaps foreign to us according to our background and our understanding, but which would be common in the ancient Near East and would be readily understood to people living in that culture and in that time. What God asks Abraham to do is to take a series of animals. I'm sure you all know this passage from Genesis 15. And he asks Abraham to cut the animals in two and effectively to create a path from the two halves of these animals. I know it sounds a little bit gruesome, but that's quite a common covenant ceremony in the ancient Near East in that time. And so God asked Abraham to cut these animals in half. Now, when a covenant ceremony would take place, what would happen is that the parties to the covenant would walk through the path created by the two halves of the animals, as it were. And in doing so, in walking through this path, effectively what the parties to the covenant are saying is, if I fail to keep the covenant, if I am in breach of any of the conditions of this promissory relationship, then may I be dealt with as severely as these animals have been dealt with. That's what the parties to the covenant are saying. The interesting thing in Genesis 15, again, it's quite rich, but we don't have time to go there. The interesting thing, though, is that God doesn't ask Abraham to walk through the path of the animals, but he comes down as a fiery pot and a blazing torch, and in this this vision, this image, Abraham has this image of God himself sovereignly entering into covenant with him. But the point in terms of our consideration of Psalm 85 is, that's what our sins deserve. We have all breached the covenant. When we sin, we breach the covenant with God. We break that contractual relationship that we enter into. And the fact is that our just deserts are to be treated as severely as these animals were treated. That's what we deserve for our sins. That's what we deserve. That's the price for failing to keep the covenant. But what do we see here in verse 3 of Psalm 85? God has the right to pour out his wrath upon us. He has the right to pour out his anger upon us. But what do we see in verse 3? You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. God has the right to pour out his anger upon us. We deserve to be treated as these animals were treated. And yet what do we see? God in his sovereign grace turns from his wrath and removes his hot anger. And the fact that we know now, living this side of the cross, is that that wrath, that anger, was removed from us and was poured out upon his Son. He received the punishment that we rightfully deserve. And because of that, we experience this totality of forgiveness, this forgiveness which covers all the bases, this forgiveness which is absolutely complete and all-encompassing.
What we see here is this dual image, the removal of our sins and the payment of the price, the payment of the punishment which our sins deserve. I want us just to pause and to think about this for just a second. I know that you know this in your heads, but do you know it in your hearts? I know that you know this in your heads, but do you know it in your hearts? We all know that, yes, we have forgiveness in Christ. But very often I come across Christian workers who are still burdened by past sins. They're still burdened by a feeling of guilt connected with sins that have been committed in the past. We must remember this. We will fall in the Christian pilgrimage if we, you know, this image of the way, which is very common in the Psalms. We are on this way, we're on this highway. We've set our hearts in pilgrimage going forward. As we go forward, we will stumble. We will fall. This side of heaven, there is nothing surer. We will fail. We will sin. But if we're to go on in the pilgrimage, we must have a real and constant and living awareness of the absolute completeness of the totality of forgiveness of sins that we have in the Lord. You know this in your heads. Do you know it in your hearts? Your sins are forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, so far has the Lord removed your sins from you. I would love to name you all personally as a personal assurance of that fact. But unfortunately, I don't know all your names. But that is the fact. In God's eyes, as far as the east is from the west, so far have your sins been removed from you. It's a promise of God's word. If we're to go on in the life of faith, if we're to go on in the pilgrimage, we need to know deeply that our sins are truly forgiven. Your Father God does not just tolerate you. He loves you. And because He loves you, He has removed these sins completely from you. And He doesn't see them anymore. It's an important truth that we need to cling on to if we are going to go on as Christian pilgrims. We need to hold on to this image of the totality of forgiveness that we have in and through the Lord Jesus. So that's our first point, the completeness of forgiveness that we have in God. And then secondly, in verses 4 to 9, we see an interesting change in tone, don't we? These first three verses have a great celebration, as it were, of the forgiveness that we have in Christ. Lord, you were favourable to your land. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You withdrew all your wrath. And then suddenly in verse 4, he turns from the celebration of what God has done to appeal and to pray, restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. We've just been reading just a moment ago that God withdrew his wrath and turned from his hot anger. And then one verse later, what's the psalmist saying to us? Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation towards us. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again? And in these verses, I think we see something of the ongoing tension that we all experience in the Christian life. Something of the ongoing tension that we all know as Christians. Yes, we are a people who know that we are forgiven. And yet, on a day-to-day basis, on an hour-to-hour basis, we are aware of the fact that we need forgiveness. A people who are forgiven, and yet who are constantly in need of forgiveness. And I know that we've all been there. We sin. We commit the same sin again and again. And sometimes we commit the same besetting sin so often that we even feel too tired, too worn down to struggle against that sin in our own lives. We're afflicted by our ongoing sins.
And often, although probably again we wouldn't voice this, but often we in our hearts come to a conclusion that says, well, surely God can't love me now. Surely God can't love me anymore. Maybe perhaps at the beginning when I first became a Christian and confessed my sins and repented, maybe then yes. But I've been going on for so many years and I'm still so sinful. Surely this has tempered God's love for me. Again, we must remember the completeness and the totality of forgiveness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. The psalmist expresses this tension for us in these verses. Restore us again. He rejoices in the forgiveness that the people have. He rejoices in the forgiveness that he has. And yet he is aware of this constant need for personal revival. This constant need for personal restoration. For God to be at work in him. To recreate in him a faithful way. A way in which the psalmist walks faithfully with the Lord. And yet we see so eloquently expressed here the tension that the psalmist feels. Will you not, verse 6, will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Again, you see something of the sense of being burdened by ongoing sin. The desire to rejoice in relationship with the Lord, tempered by an awareness of sin. And so we see in these verses, as the psalmist develops these thoughts for us, that we realize not only is our salvation a gift from God, but our sanctification is also a gift from God. We need God's sovereign grace to be at work in our lives if we are to go on. Yes, we'll see in a moment that we have to work at it as well. We have to work at it as well. We have a responsibility. But the psalmist realizes in the prayer that he offers here that not only does he need God's grace in terms of the forgiveness of sins, but he needs God's grace if he's going to go on in the faith. He needs God's grace if he's going to go on as a believer, as a pilgrim. Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Verse 7. That's the psalmist's plea. He's aware that he needs God's help. Now I should explain the word salvation here. We tend to have a monothematic concept of salvation. Being good evangelical Protestants, we tend to think of salvation in purely Pauline terms, in purely New Testament terms. That you know, salvation as in giving our life to the Lord, coming to trust in the Lord Jesus, putting our faith in him and knowing salvation, knowing the forgiveness of our sins in those terms. Now, of course, this is a prominent theme in the scriptures of both Old and New Testament. But the word salvation does have more than one usage in the scriptures. And the usage of it that we see most commonly in the book of Psalms, rather than referring to spiritual renewal, rather than referring to spiritual salvation in those terms, which it does refer to in some occasions, but more commonly it refers to salvation in terms of God's help, salvation in terms of God's practical aid. And that's what we see here in verse 7. That's the psalmist's plea. That's the psalmist's prayer. He knows that he's been forgiven. He knows that he's in need of forgiveness. And he knows that if he is to go on, if he is to continue on the way, if he is to continue as a pilgrim with his God, then he also knows that he needs God's help. And it's salvation in those terms that the psalmist prays for in verse 7. Show us your steadfast love, your covenant love. It's a love of commitment. Show us
your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Grant us your help. Grant us your aid as we go on in the pilgrimage. And this needs to be our constant prayer. There is a tension in the Christian life. Our sins are forgiven, and yet we are still sinful. This tension will remain with us until we go to be with the Lord in glory. And so our constant prayer needs to be that God will show us his steadfast love, that he will grant us his continuing salvation, his continuing aid, his continuing help to go on in the pilgrimage. The psalmist comes to the realization that if he is to go on, he needs God's grace. He needs God's help. And I think in verse 8 we see, or in verses 8 and 9 together, we see a good explanation of the tension that we all experience. And the tension that we all experience in our lives as Christians. And also a good explanation of the work of God and our work in the task of sanctification, in the task of becoming more holy, in the task of becoming more like the Lord Jesus. Interesting dynamic in these two verses here. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back or return to folly. Now I think we see here in this verse itself an interesting explanation of this dynamic of sanctification, our responsibility and the responsibility which God takes upon himself to work within us by his grace to lead us on in holiness. What we see here is this promise, let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people. The act of speaking in the Old Testament is remarkably significant. The act of God speaking is remarkably significant. What do we see in Genesis chapter 1? God spoke. God said, let there be light, and there was light. It's a creative act. God speaking is a creative act. And what we see here in verse 8 of Psalm 85 is God speaking what? Speaking peace to his people as a recreative act. God sovereignly, knowing that we're sinful, choosing in his love to forgive our sins, what does he do? He speaks peace to us as a recreative act, granting us a peace which we could never have based in any righteousness of our own. We could never experience such peace. But God in his love speaks peace to our hearts. Isn't that a rich image? Isn't that a rich image? God speaks peace to you and I. A peace which naturally we could never possess. He grants it to us as his creative act. And so that's one side of this dualism of the task of sanctification, the dualism of going on in the Lord. God works on our behalf. In his grace, he works on our behalf to speak peace to us, to enable us to go on and to become more holy. But we have a responsibility as well. The last part of verse 8 tells us, but let God's people not return to folly. Now, I think there's a certain degree of English understatement in the translation that we have here. I don't know what translations that you're working from, but they probably all say something fairly polite to let them not return to their folly or let them not return to their error, that kind of thing. The Hebrew is a little more direct than this. Basically what it says is, let God's people not return to their stupidity. It's that strong. It says, let us not return to our stupidity. There are two sides to the task of becoming more like Christ. God works in us, speaking peace to our hearts, enabling us to go on in faith. But we have a responsibility not to return to our stupidity. And that's what it is. When we turn to sin, we're turning back to stupidity. We're turning back to a way which is empty. We're turning back to a way which is absolute folly. And if only we will have the right perspective on these things, we'll see that these sins, which in so many ways, these temptations, which in so many ways may seem so attractive at a given time in our lives, really, if we look at it from God's perspective, they are nothing but stupidity. And it would be folly for us to return to them. Just as it says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14, make every effort or strive, it's a strong verb that's used there in the Greek, strive to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Strive after holiness. That's our responsibility. We need to take that seriously. I mean, these are, again, powerful words that Joel shared with us yesterday. We need to kill sin before sin kills us. You know? And that's our task. That's our responsibility. God helps us. God enables us. Because we are incapable of doing so in and of ourselves. He helps us. But we also need to strive. And if we don't have strength to strive anymore, we need to pray that God will give us strength to strive. And if we don't have the strength to pray ourselves, we need to ask a close brother or sister to pray for us, that we will have the strength to strive against sin. And so we see the resolution of this tension of being a people who are forgiven and yet who are in need of forgiveness. God speaks peace to our hearts. Receive that peace. Believe in God's forgiveness. God speaks peace to our hearts. But let us not return to our stupidity. There is no expectation of perfection in the Christian pilgrimage. There is no expectation of perfection in the Christian life. But there is an expectation of pilgrimage. There is no expectation of perfection. But there is an expectation that we should be going on. God knows that we will not be perfect this side of eternity. But we should be constantly going forward. Constantly going deeper with the Lord. And that's reflected for us in verse 9. Surely his salvation, again referring to his aid or his help, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. It's a very, again, a rich image for us that, a land, a nation, a people can be indwelt with glory because of the inhabitants who fear the Lord. Because the people in that land fear the Lord. And so a certain sense of glory rests upon that place. Surely his help, surely his salvation is near to those who fear him. Now, I don't know about you, but many people have hang-ups about this phrase, the fear of the Lord, and are unsure quite how to take this. And it is, it's a phrase that's kind of alien to us, but it's a key Old Testament idea, it's a key biblical idea. And I think the best explanation of that is found in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 and 13. And if you're ever thinking, fear of the Lord, what does the fear of the Lord mean? What does it mean to fear God? Deuteronomy 10 to 12. Okay, that's where you go. I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 10, 12 and 13. That's where you go if you want to think again about what it means to fear the Lord. So remembering our verse from Psalm 85, that God's help in this task of going on in the faith, God's salvation, God's help is near to those who fear him. That's what we want. We want God's help to be more holy. But in order to receive that help, we need to be people who fear the Lord. Now, what does that mean? Deuteronomy 10 and verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? Now, let me teach you or speak to you about another theological term here that you don't need to be afraid of. It's the term an epexegetical statement. Epexegetical statement. Now, I believe that what we have here in verses 12 and 13 of Deuteronomy chapter 10 is an epexegetical statement. Now, an epexegetical statement is where you get the key concept is the first idea mentioned. Okay, it's really very simple. Again, we create a big word just to intimidate people, you know. But it's really very simple. The key concept is the first one mentioned. And all the other concepts which follow that first one mentioned explain what that primary term means. So that there is clarification. They're there to clarify what the primary term means. You with me? Yeah? Go on, nod. I know it's early. You with me? So the first term's the primary term, and all of the ideas that follow that first term explain what the primary term means. Okay? We there? Yeah? Okay, good. Now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God? So that's the primary term. Now, practically, what does it mean to fear the Lord your God? To walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. What does it mean to fear the Lord our God? It means that we seek to walk with him. It means that we love him. It means that we serve him with all our heart and all our soul. And it means that we seek to walk in accordance with his word. That's what it means. That's what it means to fear the Lord. That's a description of what the pilgrim, the Christian pilgrim, should be like. A people who fear the Lord. And that means to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him, and to try, with his help, to walk in accordance with his word. And if we do so, if that's the way that we live our lives genuinely, we don't need to be sinless. Now, obviously, that's our aim. Obviously, that's what we strive after. But we will fall. We will fail. But what God wants us to do is to fear him. And that means when we sin, we stand up again, we brush ourselves off, and we go on. Seeking to love God, seeking to serve God, and seeking to walk in the ways of his word. That's our responsibility. That's what we should be doing in our day-to-day lives. And the truth of the matter is, the Lord walks with us. And as we seek to do so, as we seek to do this, we go with the promise that his salvation is near us. His help, his aid is near us as genuinely we seek to serve him and to walk in his ways. And so we see the psalmist secondly. Oh, we need to stop, don't we? So we see the psalmist secondly leads us through the tension of the life of faith, the tension of the life of pilgrimage, the tension of being a forgiven people and yet a people in need of forgiveness, and shows us here how we should be a people who fear God and simply in genuineness of heart seek to love him and to serve him and to walk in his ways. And in closing, thirdly, in verses 10 to 13, as if he wants to focus on the absolutes here, the psalmist returns again to the work of God on our behalf. Again, there's some lovely imagery here that I would like to explain to you in more depth, but we don't have time. I simply want to ask this question to you. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Now, where does this happen? Steadfast love, covenant love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Surely this happened once and for all on the cross. in the work of Christ. That's where God's steadfast love and the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus met. And the righteousness of the only perfect man who was God. And the peace which is granted to us through his sacrifice. That's where they kiss. This is an event which happens at the cross. God has provided for us in Christ. This imagery, it's based in covenant again, and it's particularly rich imagery. If you want to ask me about it, you can grab me later, but we need to be finishing. But what we see here is that the psalmist focuses once again on that keystone, on that firm thing that he can hold on to. And what is that firm thing that we can hold on to? Surely it is not our own righteousness, but it's the work of God in our behalf. It's that work of God in our behalf that we need to cling on to. Our sole sense of security comes from the work, the gracious work, that the Lord Jesus has done for you and for I. That's where our sole sense of security lies. That God loves us. And he has promised that he will never stop loving us. And so it is that we see from Psalm 85 that our sins are forgiven completely. Please remember that. Our sins are forgiven in their entirety, completely removed from us. We see also that there is an ongoing tension in the Christian pilgrimage. God works in our behalf. We need to strive as well. But God works in our behalf to help us through. But our attitude should be one of fear of the Lord, loving him, serving him, walking in his word. And then thirdly, again, we see the psalmist focusing once more on the constancy of God's work as a sure foundation. And we need to remember that our strength, our ultimate strength, is found in the fact of the work of Christ in our behalf. And so I think in closing that we can say, along with the psalmist, that the Lord has shown favour to us. And so let us, as we set out on another new year, what we're all of a week into the new year, let us be a people who find their strength in the Lord, as Psalm 84 and verse 5 tells us. May we, blessed are those who find their strength in you, who have set their hearts in pilgrimage. May we be such a people, reliant in God and going deep in our walk with him. Amen. Let's pray together. Holy Father God, we thank you for the work that you have done for us. We could not save ourselves. We cannot make ourselves more holy. But you have reached down and you have saved us. And we give you thanks for that, Lord. And not only so, but you reach down on a daily basis. You walk with us. You indwell us by your Spirit, and you enable us in your grace to become more like your Son. Help us in this task, for this is our desire, to become more like him. Help us to go on in the life of faith for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen.